Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word. Our text this morning is found not in Genesis. We're taking a break from Genesis, obviously, for Easter. We are in Luke, the 23rd chapter. I will be reading verses 50 through 24, verse 1. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no man had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, these are your words, Father. They are not my words. These are the literal words of Christ. Father, I pray that you will be heard this morning. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be changed from the inside out, and that we would grow in your wisdom and knowledge. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Darkness before the dawn. What an ominous start to a week. Darkness before the dawn. In life, timing is everything. Judas, for example, returns the money after he betrays Christ. Often folks act too late. Joseph of Arimathea comes to mind as well in our text, writing, he waits to make his stand. After all seemed lost, Christ is in the grave. Then Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate. Though Joseph didn't agree with his Sanhedrin brothers, the Sanhedrin were like, they were an aloof class of people. They were like our senators in our nation, U.S. senators. These are high-ranking people. But it seems weird that Joseph didn't speak earlier, but he waits until Christ is died. It seems that all is lost. Let's look at John. You don't have to flip there. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea lived in fear. He was afraid of losing his position. He had a high standing in the community, his wealth, perhaps even his life, if he risked all. Yet, after Jesus dies, when the cause was lost, when the claims of kingship and being Messiah were lost, broken by the spikes, driven by the Roman guards, then Joseph of Arimathea acts. I want to ask Joseph, it seems so odd. Why now, Joseph? Why risk everything when the game is up? Your team is lost. I went to a horse race a couple, 3 weeks ago. It'd be like the horse on the backstretch. It's got a broken leg. The jockey's falling off. And you raise your hand. I want to place all my money on that horse. Joseph is an enigma. Why does he act now? Why does he go down with the ship? Why, he's burying his faith and hope on Friday night. Why the late reaction? The question before the house this morning: do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe? Do you have faith in what we confessed in the Nicene Creed? What we said earlier, we declared he was born of a virgin. He suffered, he was buried, and he rose again. Do you believe your own words, your own confession? Obviously, our enlightened culture today does not. We have matured. We've come of age. We are enlightened. Much like the people of that time believed they were enlightened and advanced, we too have matured. pretending to be wise, we've become the opposite. This week, NBA player Jaden Ivey was fired from the Chicago Bulls. You probably read about this. He declared that Pride Month in the NBA was a celebration of unrighteousness. And his boss, his owner, said, you know, hey, you are fired for conduct detrimental to the team. Our culture has cut the cord with its creator. Jaden paid the price for his views. Now, I defend the right for an employer to fire whom he pleases, but this shows us what their motivation is. Christ and his law, that's anathema to modern culture. Get it out of the public square. Our culture has cut the cord with its creator. Yes, believe in Jesus, just not all the way. You can believe some things about his ethical teachings, feeding the poor, being kind, these things. But Jesus is not the Son of God. He does not come and fulfill the law. We're not allowed to believe that. I think of Matthew 5, 17. Christ says he came not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. Our culture will not tolerate that. But Jesus is on his throne, and his word is authoritative. He is not just a moral teacher. He is so much more. He claims to be the Son of God. Scripture, yes, it's okay, just not the supernatural parts. You can't have that in culture today. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Christ claims to be the Word of God. His words are authoritative. Our culture rejects that. Be careful. Last week, Joseph Ingram mentioned that there were hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were very specific and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that predicted his future. He was going to be a descendant of the line of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would live in Nazareth. He would spend time in Egypt. Jesus would walk on water, make the blind see. He would make the paralyzed walk. The deaf would hear. This was all prophesied. As we confess the Old Testament prophecies, he would be born of a virgin. At times, these prophecies seemed confusing. He would be a prophet, or would he be a priest? Would he be a king or a servant? The Messiah. Yet he would die a criminal's death. Blameless, nonetheless crucified alongside thieves. It seemed contradictory at times, but there it is, and it was fulfilled in his life. And these prophecies were given hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth. Can you do that? Can you tell me much about your child, your young child? What will he do? How about your great-grandchild, your great-great-grandchild? Can you predict where they will be born, by whom, where they will live, how they will die, where they will be buried? Only Scripture can prophesy like that. You say, I can't prophesy like that. I cannot predict what my 5-year-old child will do for a living, where he will live, let alone my great-great-great-great-grandchild. But back to Joseph of Arimathea. Even he was prophesied about in the Old Testament. 700 years before this Friday evening, when Joseph goes before Pilate to secure his body, he was prophesied about in Isaiah 53. I will turn there. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6, and then verse 9. For he, Christ, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You see it, it's right here. Joseph of Arimathea is being prophesied about. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Then in the Gospels, we see the fulfillment of these words, being crucified with the wicked and his burial with the aristocrat's grave. Matthew 27, verse 57, we see it here. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Christ's burial was prophesied in detail 700 years prior to its actually taking place. Joseph of Arimathea. We all love conversion stories. Some conversion stories are very interesting. They're very detailed. Others are, you know, I've always been a Christian. But conversion stories to the faith are always very interesting. A friend of mine, Pastor John Sartell, gave me this story about a man from Flavia Neapolis. He was the philosopher's son of Priscus and the grandson of Bacchus. A man from Flavia Neapolis was born about 100 years after Jesus. He was born from a wealthy pagan family, either Greek or Roman. We know which he was not. He was well-traveled and well-educated. He sought for truth. He studied the Stoics, Aristotle, Plato, and the Epicureans. But it was not a great center of learning that he was to reach the end of his quest. He was walking along the beach one day, deep in thought. He met an old man. The old man was kind, deep, and there was a dignity about him. He told Flavius about the Hebrew prophets, how they had foretold in detail about the one who was to come. He told him how one had come and fulfilled the Old Testament's prophecies. Flavius began reading these Old Testament prophets and was fascinated how they described the Messiah who was to come. He became well acquainted with the Messiah just from reading the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Then he read the life of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels. He was thoroughly changed and he became an evangelist, a Christian philosopher, and a teaching missionary. His name was changed to Justin Martyr. In 166 AD, while in Rome, he was seized, scourged, and beheaded. He came to faith in Jesus through the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and his name was changed to Justin Martyr. You see, we can see, even in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the Lord promised. He is the Messiah to come. But back in Jerusalem, the disciples of Christ, knowing and seeing the works of Christ, being well-versed in the Old Testament prophecies, they know all these things. They've witnessed the miracles. They've witnessed Lazarus. All these things, attesting to the deity of Christ. And yet, no one was looking, nor were they expecting a resurrection. What's missing in our text? We see Friday. We see what takes place on Friday. And the last thing we read is Joseph and Nicodemus burying Jesus on Friday evening. They go to a great expense preparing a body for burial. They are not anticipating a resurrection. You don't spend a ton of money preparing a dead body that's going to rise in 3 days. Nothing is mentioned about their great faith on Saturday, the Sabbath. What was everyone doing on Saturday? The Pharisees, remembering Jesus' words on his resurrection, have Pilate place the Roman seal on the tomb and a guard placed at the tomb. That's all we read about on Saturday. The great faith of the women, of the disciples, of the aristocrats. Nothing is going on. Jesus had been speaking of his death a lot in the last few months before his death. Frequently in the last few months, we can read it and see it in the gospel record. And Jesus always mentioned the resurrection, so much so that the Pharisees, his enemies, remembered it. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 62 through 24. The next day, that is, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, were concerned. They remembered his miracles. They remembered his words. So they sealed the tomb. They put a guard in front of it. The disciples, the women who were at the crucifixion, his followers, they aren't gathered at the tomb. There's no crawfish boil. There's no celebration. There's no anticipation. There's no singing hymns. There's no singing psalms. What are they doing? The women saw Joseph and Nicodemus preparing, and they're not going to be outdone. Brothers and sisters, nobody was expecting a resurrection. The disciples were hiding. The women, they weren't going to be outdone. They were preparing to anoint the body as well. They loved Jesus, but they did not anticipate a resurrection. When the gospel writers resume, the ladies were not going out to be outdone, and they were gathering at the tomb to anoint a dead body. They too, the women, were there on their way to anoint. What's the point of this detail? Nobody anticipated a resurrection. Eventually, the women report the resurrection. What was the disciples' reaction? We see it in Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. "Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But those words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." The women come. They've been told. And what is the apostles' reaction? You can kind of imagine, "Oh, these silly women, what are they talking about? They're just being emotional. Nothing happened. Something's going on. This is just an idle tale. They're gossiping. They're telling stories." And we see it also, Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. He catches up with two defeated disciples leaving town. Defeated soldiers marching back home. You can think of Civil War Confederate soldiers marching back home after they've been defeated, or German soldiers marching back to their home after the Russians annihilated them, trying to go home. Luke 24, 21. "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Did you see it? Hoped. It was past tense. Their hope was gone. Their unbelief had blinded them. They were walking and talking with Jesus, but their unbelief blinded them. They could not see. The miracles were forgotten. The words ignored. The prophets, everything said, expect a resurrection. Over and over again, the Son of Man had done things and spoken things that proved his deity, stopping storms, feeding thousands, healing the lame, the deaf were hearing, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Weeks before, Jesus showed them. He told them plainly over and over and over. He tells you over and over and over, expect a resurrection. Jesus' people acted like he never mentioned a resurrection. Christ proved his deity over and over again. Folks, if you are struggling with his claims, look at these men, look at these women. His very disciples were not expecting a resurrection. They too struggled. What was their confession? "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anticipated one." Yet, when it was time to expect a resurrection, their lack of faith blinded them. Joseph and Nicodemus buried him out of respect and loyalty to a fallen comrade. They spend money doing it, but they were not expecting a resurrection. All these men and women, his followers, were blinded by their unbelief. They couldn't see what was plain to them right in front of their faces. They could not see. None of them, not the apostles, not the women who served and followed him, they basically gave him an excellent burial, consistent with a fallen comrade in battle. not expecting a resurrection. Their love for them wasn't enough to cure their unbelief. Loving Jesus isn't enough. We must believe, as our confession says, that he is the Son of God, that he is risen, that he is the eternal God of creation. The two disciples from Luke chapter 24 summed up everyone's thoughts in this story. We had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. They hoped. Their hope had now expired on Saturday. Forget the prophecy. Forget the 3 years of miracles. Forget Lazarus 2 weeks prior. He was raised from the dead. Their unbelief blinded them from reality. Brothers and sisters, creation screams God. Our unbelief blinds many from accepting him as their Lord and Savior. The Pharisees saw it too. They never disputed the fact of Christ's miracles. There was no way they could. There was Lazarus. There are the paralytic that's healed. The blind is seeing. They knew these people. They were in front of them. They were self-evident miracles. The Pharisees never denied these things. They never accused the miracles of being merely trickery. You too cannot say Christ never lived, that he never claimed deity. The historical record is clear. The Gospels are clear. How did the enemies of Christ say he accomplished these miracles? Matthew 12, 24. Matthew 12, 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." They recognized these were actual acts that were taking place, but they were blinded by a lack of faith, and they attributed it to the devil. They attributed it to Beelzebub and the demons. Jesus was a blasphemer, claiming to be God. He was from Satan, is what they claimed. My friends, unbelief can be blinding. The Pharisees were there. They lacked belief, and it blinded them to Christ, who is right in the very room in which they were. Lazarus, they couldn't deny it. There he was. Everyone had seen his corpse. Now Lazarus was alive. We see it in John chapter 12, verses 9 and 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Unbelief is blinding. These men were blinded. Men will murder to protect their own status in life, their own power, their own place. If you are struggling with faith, it is not because of a lack of evidence. You are not alone. Look at the men in the scripture text, Joseph and Nicodemus, the women, the Pharisees, the apostles. Their sin blinded them. Their unbelief blinded them. What are you doing with Christ? The evidence is there. Faith in Christ is logical. It acknowledges the facts of history. We confessed Christ earlier in the Nicene Creed. Do you believe what you said, what you claimed? Do you believe in the resurrection? Is the resurrection true? Was Jesus God and man? He claims these things. Do you believe him? Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a generation hell-bent on denying the supernatural. We see it played out right in front of our eyes. If you step out and say Pride Month is a celebration of unrighteousness, as Jaden Ivory did, expect to be attacked. Our nation, our people expressed desire, they do express desire to eradicate Christ from the public square. They say this is freedom. They claim freedom. In reality, they are selling a deep form of bondage that engulfs the unsuspecting. Go out into a public arena and claim, "I believe in God's word. Christ is king. I believe Christ literally rose from the dead." You will be mocked. You will be impugned. You know as well as I do what the response will be. And the more power and the more fame you have, the harder they will push against you. You can see it. We've seen it in the last year. You think of Charlie Kirk. He went out publicly, and the vitriol that he received, ultimately leading to his death. Our nation, our culture, our people are hell-bent on the destruction of the claims of Jesus Christ. Many folks today, and perhaps you are thinking as well, I will tone it down, all this Christian speak, as the world, so that the world will listen to me. Maybe I can compromise. Folks will come to this church and listen. We'll have a full room. This is exactly what the evangelical church today does in our country. And we've done it for generations. And we can see the crop we have produced, the fruit that we've produced. We've cleaned up the gospel. We've accommodated it to modernity to make it more acceptable by the world. You can preach Jesus. You can say that. So just don't mention these subjects. And they'll give you a list of subjects. You know what they are. These things you can't talk about. One question I pose as we close. What part of the gospel are you willing to give up? What part of the gospel are you willing to say is not true so that people will listen to you? The Sadducees wanted Christ to give up the resurrection. The Pharisees demanded that Jesus give up the supernatural, his miracles, his effects were affecting their income and power. The powers today demand that you give Christ's return in judgment. You can't be a judge. God can't say that. I am my own man. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That creed, that old creed, you believe that? That is what culture will want you to give up. You cannot give up any portion of the gospel or of God's word. Even if you do, you will not appease God's enemies. If you hold on to the supernatural, expect to pay the consequences. Folks, our culture, its leadership, wants to drive Christ from our land. Culture wants to end the influence of Christ in our nation. John 11, verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and to take away our place and nation. The Pharisees knew, the Sadducees knew. We must stop Jesus or we will lose our power. The powers that be today cannot tolerate God over themselves. If you follow Christ, you will not follow them. You will not heed their commands. The Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because he was affecting their power, their income. Cultures, nations plot to kill Jesus again and again and again. It's their stated purpose. We must remove the bonds that connect us to Christ. Again, what part of Christ's gospel are you willing to give up to get them to listen to you? In closing, it all looks pretty black. It's Saturday. What kind of Easter message is this? We've got unfaithful disciples. We've got doubting women, unbelief that is blinding, a culture that is seeking to remove Christ. What a dark Saturday indeed. All seems lost. But this is the Lord's Day. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Light comes on Sunday. The first day of the week returns. Our Friday service was a dirge. It was somber. It was quiet. It was reflecting. But Christ is risen. There is no biblical record of the disciples returning to that dark Saturday. They too lived in a dark and pagan society, no different than anything that you all live in. No different. But they confessed Christ boldly on Sunday. Either they anticipated Christ's return in judgment, or they would die and meet Christ in resurrection. We too anticipate these two acts. Why? Why did they now live their lives as followers of Christ? Because they knew Christ was alive, and he was ruling and reigning over all of the earth. Question. So how will you live, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of this powerful and dark secular society, this dark generation? How will you live today? We have two choices. We can live on that dark Saturday in sadness and in mourning and in doubt and in fear. We can be blinded by our unbelief, not seeing the risen Lord. Or you can live in anticipation of your resurrection. Your Lord and Savior is risen. He's risen indeed. He sits on his throne and is ruler over all the earth. The earth is his footstool. Christ will return, and he will vanquish death again. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be risen with him in glory. Amen.